This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as you remember from our last study, we were introduced to a man named Job from the land of Uz. And he was a good man. He loved the Lord, but the story's just getting started with that. You see, we moved from the land of Uz to heaven, where we see Satan come before the Lord. And the Lord tells Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I mean, it's not something you really want the Lord to do, is highlight your name. Have you considered Joe? He's a really good guy, to Satan. But he explains why Job is a great guy. And Satan says, you know what? The only reason Job loves you is because you bless him. If you didn't bless him, well, you know what? He wouldn't bless you. He'd curse you then. And God said to Satan, you know what? Stretch out your hand upon Job, but don't touch him. You can't bring harm to Job's physical body. Well, from there we moved back to the land of Uz, and we see devastation upon Job's business and family. He lost everything, even his children, in one day in a series of circumstances. And I'm sure at this point, Satan felt he's got Job now. He's got him right where he wants him. He's going to curse God because all this has come upon his life, and all in one day. I mean, how can this guy truly love and worship God when all this has come upon him? Well, as we concluded last time, the response of Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Clark said this of what's transpired here. He said, "In this, Satan was utterly disappointed. He found a man who loved his God more than his earthly portion. He had been so often successful in this kind of temptation that he made no doubt that he should succeed again." Yeah, Satan failed, but do you think he's going to give up? Absolutely not. Absolutely no doubt. And there's no way. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening in Job chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. And we're going to pick up back in heaven here in chapter 2, verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.'" Now, remember what we said last time. Satan and his angels that rebelled against God, we call them demons, have access to God, but we also need to understand that nothing happens without God approving it or allowing it. Now, Pastor Stu was with this group, and this pastor was teaching that God can't do anything without Satan's approval because Satan's the ruler of this world. Thinking, oh my gosh, read the book of Job, man. God, he's the creator of everything. And nothing happens without his knowledge or permission. And we need to understand that. And, you know, as we look here, I mean, is God anxious? Is God worried? Is God walking back and forth? What's going to happen next? No, who's walking back and forth? Satan. He's going to and fro over the whole earth trying to see who he can destroy, trying to find some weakness in someone that he can devour them. But before he can do it, he has to come to God. Now, you know, as you read this, it's kind of hard for us to understand how or why God would allow this to continue on. We have to understand Satan is serving the purposes of God at this time. We are not robots programmed to love God. God has given us a free will to serve Him or not serve Him. If we don't want to, then there has to be an alternate choice, right? And the alternate choice is Satan. And if you don't serve God, you're serving Satan. There's no neutrality. Oh, I don't believe in God or any of that stuff. Well, sorry, the Bible says then you're serving Satan. And you're at war with God, whether you believe it or not. Now, verse 3 is kind of interesting because it speaks of God being incited. The King James puts it like this, "Although thou movest me against him." And it seems to be saying that God was incited or enticed or provoked into allowing Job to be afflicted by Satan. Now, I can understand man being enticed or provoked, right? It's happened to me, I'm sure it's happened to you, where you've been provoked by someone. But I don't see God being incited or enticed or provoked like this. So what's going on? Well, first of all, we need to understand this, and I think it's important. we're trying to understand an infinite God with our finite minds and really limited vocabulary. And it makes it confusing sometimes. When Paul was caught up to the third heaven and saw and heard words that he couldn't even speak about, you wonder why. Because he couldn't give a clear picture of what he saw. It was so magnificent. Words couldn't describe what he saw. And we have to understand God is in control. He is not pushed into situations by Satan. You know, Satan doesn't push his button and get him really mad, so he responds in an irrational way. That's not God. So what we need to do is fall back on the character of God, what we know of Him, and understand it from that perspective. Now, what's interesting to me is that the Septuagint renders this as follows, this verse, and I think it seems to make it much clearer. They put it like this, "And thou hast ordered to be destroyed in vain." And the idea here is that this is speaking of it occurring without accomplishing the purpose that Satan intended. God was not provoked to do this. He allowed it, and in the end, the trial or test that God allowed in Job's life showed his love for God. Satan used the same thing to tempt Job to sin, and Satan lost. Now, there are those out there that say that Job probably deserved this. And we all deserve it. There are none good, no, not one. I hear that so often. Someone will ask me, "How you doing, Joe?" "I'm doing good." "Oh, no, there's none good." It's like, "Oh, yeah, why do I keep doing that?" But look at what God says here. God, in chapter 1, said he was blameless, that he was upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. And the key is that it says here that Satan wanted God to destroy him without cause. You see, there wasn't a cause that Satan was going to use to destroy him. It wasn't something that Job did wrong, but God was allowing it. Job didn't sin or rebel against God. And I realize people are always saying, "Why does God let this happen to me?" And perhaps the answer from the Lord is there is no reason, at least one you would be thinking of, for you to go through this. God's not spanking us many times. He's not punishing us. What is he doing? Sometimes it's just bringing us closer to him. But we miss that reality. We think God is punishing us or trying to hurt us or harm us. That's not our God. You see, the trial that God brings in our life, Satan will use as a temptation. He wants to destroy us. God wants to give us life. Where are you going to go with this? Are you going to be tempted to sin, to curse God, to walk away? Or is it going to be a trial in your life to test your faith, to see you come out stronger and trusting in the Lord more? That's what he was doing with Job, kind of without a cause in a sense, as far as Job was concerned. He didn't see the reason for this, but God knew exactly what he was doing. Now, others say, well, you know, they had to have some sin in their life that all this has come upon them. You know, when people are hurting, that's really a bad thing to do, is to come to the wrong conclusion. Because that's exactly what Job's friends are going to do. Come to the wrong conclusion. Job, just confess your sin and everything will be okay. But there was nothing for him to confess. God's testing him, and we need to be careful. In John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we kind of see this played out, that any sickness, any illness at that time was thought by the Jews that it was because of sin. We're told as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See, that was just the way they were brought up. This man was well known in Jerusalem. They knew he was born blind. They knew exactly who he was. And basically they were saying, look, if he's sick, there had to be sin in his life. Born blind, maybe his parents were the sinners. Or maybe there was prenatal sin that, you know, in the womb, he grabbed the mother's bladder or something. I don't know what he did in the womb. I don't know what you could do in the womb to cause yourself to sin, but something. And that's why he was born blind. It's either his parents or the prenatal sin. That's a horrible theology to have, isn't it? And it's still around today. Many feel that sickness is a result of some sin in a person's life. Could it be? It could be. But it doesn't mean that it is. Think, well, how do you know that, Joe? Because in John 9, verses 3 through 7, Jesus answered them. And he said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me. Well, it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. You know, Jesus is saying here, not all sickness is a direct result of sin, as is the case here. Yes, death and sickness came into this world because of sin. But that's just what happens naturally to our bodies. But sometimes we bring sickness into our life because of our sin. Sexual relations outside of marriage. There's all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases out there, AIDS and so on. That's a result of sin, okay? Committing adultery or fornication. But that's not always the case in people's lives when bad things happen to them. And we need to remember that. Okay? And Jesus says this man's blindness is just basically to glorify God. And he heals this man. You know, in our lives, God allows things to happen so that he might accomplish his works in our life. It's something we need to remember. And the thing is, we're not going to always understand. That's the hard part, because I think we do. We want, why is this happening? Just tell me. Just explain it to me. And sometimes God is silent. That's hard. And we have to understand here with Job, he doesn't have any insight into what's going on in his life. He doesn't know what's going on up in heaven. He doesn't know all that. And so all this comes upon his life, and it's hard. And what we need to do, and what Job needed to do, is to fall into the hands of the living God and rest in him. It sounds so simplistic. Where else are you going to go? What else are you going to do? Who else are you going to run to? How are you going to try and solve this problem on your own? And there's the problem. You're going to try and do it. And look at the medication that people are on today in this country. What other country in the world is on so much antidepressants? Really, think about it. What other country? I mean, you would think the people that are living in poverty in Mexico would need some antidepressants. Or in India, where they have nothing in many places. But they don't need it. What do they have? Jesus. You see, sometimes we want the quick fix. When God says, you're going to have to trust me, and it's going to hurt, and it's going to be painful. Look at all that Job has been through so far, and it's not done. And yet, he's going to have to go through all this to learn one lesson. Trust me. Really? That's it? That's a huge one. Isn't that the hardest thing to do? To trust God? I was thinking about this today, and I thought, you know, every single day, there are thousands and thousands of people who go to sleep in an operating room trusting their doctor, trusting their anesthesiologist, trusting the nurses that are in there that they know what they're doing. And they're human beings. They make mistakes. They leave things inside you sometimes. Sorry, Mary, I don't want to scare you here. But we trust in them, don't we? And then when the creator of the heaven and earth, who is perfect, says, trust me, we're like, I'm not really sure. You see how crazy it is? But that's the reality. Are we willing to trust man more than God? Well, look at verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan's not giving up here. He's looking for that Achilles heel, that weakness in Job, so he can get Job to turn from God. And the second philosophy on human nature deals with self-preservation, or that drive to live. And he thinks if he can confuse Job in this area, he's going to stumble. When his health is gone, he's going to surrender to me, Satan's thinking. You see, the last attack by Satan was not against Job directly. It was against his family and his possessions. Now Satan wants to attack him physically. You know, Lawson wrote this. He said, in Job's ancient culture, skin for skin was a bartering term meaning to trade one skin for another. The devil is accusing Job of being willing to risk the skin of his children and livestock in order to protect his own skin. And you know what? We see this played out in the scriptures. Remember the story of Abraham and how he betrayed his wife to save his life. No, she's my sister. She's not really my wife. David pretended to be insane to protect his life from the Philistines, you know, saliva dripping from his mouth and banging his head on the wall. Peter denied the Lord to save his life. All that a man has, he will give for his life, Satan told the Lord. Yeah, let me attack him physically and see what happens. Now, how does that apply to us today? Well, I think it's the same issue, our life, our health, our well-being. And I think sometimes we get tripped up because we lose the focus, we lose the perspective of things. As tough as things are going to get for Job, as tough as things may be for you right now, I don't know. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 put it like this. He said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." As hard as it is, God is going to see us through it. God is right there with us as we're going through those times. And ultimately, Jesus has taken the sting from death. And for us, even in death, it's not the victory for Satan. Because to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. When we go back to the dust of the earth, Satan doesn't win. And when we have that perspective, nothing's going to move us from the course that God has for us. Nothing is going to cause us to curse God or to turn our back on Him. But as soon as we start losing that perspective or people don't know the Lord, yeah, they blame God for these things. They curse God. How could you let this happen? And for those that know the Lord, God will use these things to draw us to Him. For those that don't know the Lord, God will use things in our lives to draw us to Him also. We can accept it or reject it, and if we reject it, we fall prey to what Satan's doing, causing us to curse God to His face in a sense. Well, look at verse 7. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes." Wow. What a pathetic picture we see here for a man who had everything and now he's reduced to nothing. His health has failed him. We don't know what disease this is. Some say it's pemphigus, I believe. You get clusters of blisters that appear in and around the throat and mouth, then they spread throughout the body. And when these blisters burst, they leave round patches of raw, tender skin. It itches, it burns, gives off an offensive odor. It's difficult to eat, so they tend to lose their appetite and lose weight. They're weak, they have chills, they're sweating, they're fever, and so on. Was this the illness? Possibly, we don't know. Whatever it was bad. I mean, broken pottery he's scraping himself with. That's how bad it was. I mean, when I had those allergic reactions to whatever it was, they don't even know what it was. That was horrible. The itching was just like driving me crazy. I can't imagine from tips of his toes to the top of his head being itchy. Man, how horrible. This man who had everything has nothing. And here we just don't get the full picture of all that's going on. But as you read the book of Job and the other verses, it gives you a full picture of all he was going through. The intense pain in Job 30 verse 17, "My bones are pierced in me at night and my gnawing pains take no rest." Peeling and darkened skin in Job 30 verse 30, "My skin grows black and falls from me." Can you imagine? Pus-filled erupting sores. Job 7:5, "My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is crackled and breaks out afresh." Anorexia, emaciation, Job 19:20, "My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh." Fever, again, Job 30, verse 30, "My bones burn with fever." Depression, "I loathe my life, I would not live forever." Job 7:16, "And my heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun." Job 30, verses 27 and 28. "There was weeping. My face is flushed with weeping." Job 16:16. "Sleeplessness. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended?" Job 7:4. "No rest at all. Nightmares. Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions." Job 7:14. "Putrid breath. My breath is offensive to my wife." Job 19:17. You know, no scope or whatever. His wife, I mean, she wasn't a big help anyway, but she didn't even want to be around him. "Difficulty breathing, he will not allow me to catch my breath." Job 19:18. "Failing vision on my eyelids is the shadow of death." Job 16:16. "Haggard looks, when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him." Job 2:12. "Painful swollen sores all over his body." Job 2:7. "Painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." "Intense itching, he was scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery." And this condition lasted for months, not days, but for months. "Oh, that I were as in months past, Job 29:2, and I have been allotted months of futility, Job 7:3. So it wasn't just a couple of days. This lasted for months. Can you imagine? Satan moved in. He couldn't kill Job, but man, Job wanted to die. That's how bad it was. And you think, well, you know, at least he had his wife. She would bring him comfort, right? Well, let's read verses 9 and 10 here. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lip. It's interesting, when Job lost all of his family back in chapter 1, why didn't Satan take Job's wife? Well, probably because she was a help to him, right? Curse God and die. Oh, thanks, man. You're right in there helping me in this case. Now, some say, well, you know, we don't get the tone here of what she was saying. Maybe it was, she said it in a nice way. I don't know how you could say curse God and die in a nice way, but some feel that way. What's interesting is Job calls her foolish, and the Hebrew word is Nabal. And, you know, you remember the story that we talked about Nabal and how he wouldn't give food to David and his servants. He was a fool. And that's what the name Nabal means. I don't know why his parents called him Nabal, but he lived what his name was. And the word actually means being stupid, wicked, vile person. I don't think what she said to her husband was with love. She couldn't stand him anymore and wanted him dead. You know, I can't take it anymore. You smell, you stink. Man, you look bad. Just curse God and die. Let's get this over with. And she's coming against his faith in God. Isn't that interesting? Bradley wrote this regarding this incident. "Renounce," she says, "God and die. Leave the unprofitable service of this God who has left thee to so undeserved a fate. Leave him and quit life, a life that has nothing left worth living for." Wow, how sad. Everything's taken away from him. His wife's not supporting him. His health is gone. She says, curse God and die. What does Job have left? Well, we're going to see in a few minutes. He has some friends. But again, over the next few weeks, we'll see that they're not going to be very helpful. They're not going to be encouraging either. What does he have? God. See, that's the bottom line here. And that never changes. When everyone else has failed us, God will never fail us. Now, again, it's easy to read this and say, man, Job, especially as we get farther down, it's like, wow, where's your faith in God? I'll tell you what, little things happen to us and we get upset. Look at what this man went through, all that he lost, and yet he didn't bring a foolish accusation against God. Job said, and rightly so, are we only to accept God when he gives us good things? What about when other things happen? What about when bad things happen? Aren't we supposed to accept him then too? And I think he's trying to place his life in the hands of a sovereign God, trusting in him. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, said, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, notice that Paul doesn't say to rejoice when things are going well. He says, rejoice always. Well, how can we do that? Because as Christians, our joy isn't based in outward circumstances. It's based in the Lord, and He never changes. Habakkuk was having some issues with this. Habakkuk said to God, show me what's going to happen. What's going on? And God's like, you're never going to believe it when I tell you. Oh, just tell me. And God says, well, I'm going to bring the Babylonians in, and they're going to come and take you into captivity. I don't believe it. I told you you wouldn't believe it. But at the end of Habakkuk, in chapter 3, look at what he learned. He said, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. You see the perspective he had? It wasn't based in outward circumstances. His joy was based in the Lord. And that's a hard thing for us to do, because everything we watch on TV and read in, you know, magazines and stuff is based on outward things, right? Drink this beer and you'll get these girls. Drive this car and you'll get this. Whatever, right? And it's all based on outward circumstances. And when those things are taken away from people, they get mad. But we are to be joyful in the Lord. Our joy is in the Lord, not in the outward circumstances. And Paul says, pray without ceasing. Someone once said, how could I pray all the time? I can't. I got to work. I got to drive. I can't pray all the time. The idea here is be in tune with God throughout the day. Can you do that? Can you be in tune with Him, be sensitive to His leading throughout the day? I think you can. Oh, but you don't know how busy I am. How many times do you check Facebook during the day? You're in tune with that. Can't you be in tune to what God is showing you as you're walking each and every day, living out your faith? I don't care where you're at. You can think about God. You can pray for the people that you're dealing with wherever you're working. It also says to give thanks in everything. Well, how can we give thanks in everything? Well, I think the only way we can give thanks in everything is knowing and believing that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's the only way. I mean, if I didn't know that, then it'd be difficult. There's things, in the last 17 years, I've seen a lot of things in my own life, in the life of the people of this congregation. And if I didn't know that God was working in them something, man, I'd be locked up somewhere. But I know God's working. Will people allow God to work in their life? Sometimes they will. Sometimes they rebel. But God's not done working. God's still going to work in them. And I don't always know the good that's going to come out of a difficult situation. I wish I did. It would make it much easier. Oh, yeah, you're going through this because this is what God is doing in your life. Well, praise the Lord. This is easy. No. I have no idea why you're going through it. All I know is that God loves you. He's working something good out in this. Just trust in Him. That's hard. But like I said, we'll surely trust the surgeons and the anesthesiologists to put us to sleep, to do the surgery on us. And then we have Almighty God who says, let me do some surgery on your life. Let me do some chiseling from those rough spots in your life. Well, I don't know. I'm not sure about that. Can I get a second opinion? Right? No, we have to learn to trust God by faith, to rest our weight fully upon Him. Because God is still on the throne, He's still in control, and nothing happens without His knowledge. And here is the key to all this. You know, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks and everything to God. It's God's will for our lives. And we don't have to. We get to do these things. And Job, I think, is going to learn some valuable lessons through this trial. It's going to test his faith. But I think he's going to come through shining pretty good. There's going to be some difficulty there. But God doesn't rebuke Job. God rebukes his friends for what they've counseled him with. Again, not easy. But if it was easy, will we have to trust God? See, no. I think that's some of the problem in this country, in Christianity in this country. We don't have to trust God. Oh, the refrigerator's broke. I'm kind of short this week. Put it on the credit card. We don't have to trust God. I think that's why we don't see the miracles in this country like we see in India. Because they have nothing. And they have to trust God. I think those poor people, I think they're saying about us, those poor people in America, they can't trust God for anything. God wants us to. And He allows us to go through some tough times so we can grow in Him. It'll make us stronger, trusting in Him more. Yes, Satan will use that same situation to tempt us to sin, but God's using it as a trial in our life to test us. Don't let Satan win. Well, look at verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So we're introduced now to Job's three friends, and these guys were friends. They were the ones that came to his side. No one else did. But to bring comfort, we're going to see they failed miserably. In fact, Job calls them miserable comforters. The problem was they couldn't understand why this all happened to Job. So they had to come to a conclusion. Well, it's got to be because of some sin. Why else would this happen? Friends, yes, misguided in their thoughts, absolutely. They did take the time to try and comfort Job when everyone else stayed away. But man, I think in the long run, they didn't really help him a lot. And man, can you imagine these three guys coming up upon Job and they see him in this, just a mess. All these boils and blisters and oozing and smelling, and like they're just like, wow, what happened? 7 days they couldn't say anything. They just sat there. It's like, oh. And I think these friends were doing really well for those 7 days until they opened their mouth, and then everything fell apart from there. I mean, just being there, we're going to see. I think that even when they were sitting there, those 7 days, I think they were thinking, I bet there's some sin in his life. I bet there was some. Job could see something, because Job is going to lash out at these guys. So Job knows something's going on, but at this point they're not saying anything. Now, the first two chapters of Job have kind of set the stage really for the rest of the book, as Job is trying to understand why this all is happening to him, and even his friends are going to interject their feelings why this is happening to Job. And it's going to be for some like 35 chapters, this engaging. It's kind of like a three-round title fight. You're going to see three rounds of his friends speaking and Job coming back, and it's like a boxing match almost. And it's kind of like Bradley says. He says, "We leave Job and his friends seated in silence. There is calm around them, but we feel that the air is heavy and that there is a tempest in the sky. We shall hear the storm burst and the thunder roll when next we meet." Yeah, how true that is. These guys are going to be really hard on Job, and hopefully we'll learn some lessons as we go through that. Now here's the thing. When we go through difficult times, we got to be careful we don't lose sight that God loves us. Some people come to that. Sometimes we feel worthless because of what's happening in our lives. It was during the Dark Ages that Meritus, a brilliant scholar, fell sick and he was picked up on the highway. And the doctors, thinking he was a bum, began talking about him in Latin. And they said, "Shall we operate on this worthless creature?" And Meritus understood Latin very well, and he raised up and answered them in Latin, "Do not call a creature worthless for whom Christ died." Are you worthless? No. God loves you. He died for you. If there's no one else in the world that loves you, God does. And that's the most important person. In fact, Jesus says, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." The very hairs of your head are numbered. Is God aware of you? More than you know. How many hairs do you have on your head? You don't know. God does. Does He care about you? Absolutely He does. Even those small, tiny details that seem so insignificant. I mean, why would you count your hair? You'd have to recount every couple hours probably, because you lose hair all the time. God knows the exact number. And that's something we need to remember as we're going through difficult times. And I realize, we have spent a lot of time with these first two chapters of Job, and this is just laying the groundwork for the rest of the book. It's that important. And if we get this wrong, then we come to the wrong conclusions why this is happening to Job, and that's exactly what his friends will do. And so as chapter 3 opens up with the words of Job, those 7 days of silence are coming to an end, and they must have been hard. Again, I think there was some shaking of the head, some disapproving looks. And you know how looks could be sometimes. They could speak volumes. Like, yeah. They're just kind of, oh, yeah. And so Job's going to open up, and he can't keep silent anymore. The pain, the hurt, all that's going on. And look at chapter 3, verse 1. "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, 'May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for the night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may the night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it." Now, Job's not cursing God here. He's cursing the day of his birth. He's wishing, look, I wish my birth was wiped off the face of the calendar. He's kind of questioning why he was even born, why he has to live through all this. And let's face it, I mean, Job's not a stoic. God is not allowing these things to come upon his life to see if Job can just sit there unmoved, emotionless. Not at all. God has a purpose for all this, to increase Job's faith. James says in James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." I think that as we look at the faith of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, what they endured, it strengthens our faith as we go through difficult times. That's what James is doing here. He's basically saying, hey guys, you know, I know it's tough out there. I know it's hard. I know the persecution is growing. Just hang in there. Don't give up. Not only is the Lord coming back, but I want you to look at the examples of the prophets and what they endured for their faith. I want that to be an encouragement to you. Look at what they had to face. Now, how many of you, as you're in the midst of a trial, feel the compassion and mercy of God upon your life? I would have to think most of us in the midst of a trial don't, but we should. David in Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. "I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." In other words, David said, you got to have a correct perspective. Because if I didn't have a correct perspective on God, man, that would have been it for me. I would have lost heart. And we all understand that all the pain and suffering will go away when we go to be with the Lord. But David is speaking of God's goodness now and how that gives us great courage. And it strengthens our heart knowing God's going to see us through these times. We pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And I truly believe the goodness of God is there. And in the end, I know he's coming back to set up his kingdom and righteousness will fill this land. And you have to have a correct perspective. We need to remember that, especially in the days we're living in. I mean, there's so many people, you know, we've got to save this country, we've got to save this world, we've got to do this, we've got to do that. And the thing is, you know, I'm not concerned about saving this country, I'm concerned about saving people. How do you save a country? By saving the people. Seeing the people come to know the Lord. And I know that God desires people to be saved. So my prayer is, Lord, use us to bring people into the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 8. "May those cursed who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan, may the stars of its morning be dark, may it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes." Again, Job's just complaining why he was born. I mean, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been through some tough times? Why was I even born? If I was going to have to go through all this, what is the purpose? Well, that's what Job was feeling. I don't think he was feeling that way when things were okay, but when things were bad. And that same is true in our life. And I think for Job and for us, once we have a correct perspective of God, we see the foolishness of those statements. It's easy to get bitter, angry with God, but isn't it better to rest in Him and have His peace fill your life? And does bitterness help at all? Does anger help at all? It really doesn't. God will see us through. I like that. I'm so thankful He will see me through one way or another. And again, I think we can come to God and be at peace even through the storms of life. Paul in Philippians 4 said, be anxious for nothing. Imagine that. Be anxious for nothing. That's a tough one. And if I didn't know all that Paul went through, I'd say, oh, Paul, yeah, your life was probably pretty easy. That's why you could say be anxious for nothing. His life wasn't easy. Yeah, it was beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, and so on. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, peace is found, a peace that surpasses all understanding. And that tells me that peace happens during those difficult times. Because we can't understand how we could be at peace in the situations we're facing. Right? And when we allow that peace to come into our lives, Paul says it guards our heart, our emotions. Can't our emotions get the better of us? Absolutely. Absolutely. And yet, Paul says, you know, give it to God because He can guard your emotions. Don't be anxious, fearful, and so on because His peace is guarding your heart. His peace guards our minds, our thoughts. The enemy can't mess us up because our thoughts are upon the Lord and they're based in His truth, the Word of God. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. So it's up to us how we want to view the situations we face in this life, either with peace or being anxious. Those are the two options. I'd rather be at peace. I don't know if you remember this story several years back. There was a couple from Illinois. They were traveling to Wisconsin to visit their son at school, and the whole family was with them as they traveled up to the school. And on their way, their van hit this piece of metal debris on the road, and the car caught on fire and became a raging inferno, killed all six children that were in the car. They were hurt in this, but they didn't die, the parents. And they mourned the death of their children. And yet, they were still able to worship God and give Him the glory, knowing their children were with the Lord. I mean, I can't even imagine that. That faith was displayed in newspapers and televisions across America. People couldn't understand that. And they just let God's grace flow through their lives, and the country saw what God can do in the face of tragedy. The peace that surpasses all understanding. It's a peace from God. What a witness it was. But the world doesn't get it because they don't know the Lord. But we as Christians should get it because we do know the Lord. Look at verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep, then I would have been at rest. When kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with the princes who had gold, or who filled their houses with silver, or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. So again, Job's wishing he was never born. It would be far better than what he's going through now, and that's what he's thinking. Job is speaking out of frustration here. He's not speaking out of revelation. Revelation from God, when he's saying he's better off dead than alive. In fact, he's saying that in death there's peace, not only for the righteous, but for the wicked. And the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah Witnesses, formulate their doctrine for soul sleep and annihilation of the wicked from this scripture. Some Christians do also. They say that the righteous will be resurrected when the Lord returns, but until that time, in death, the soul is asleep. The wicked, they're asleep in death until the Lord returns, and then He causes them to cease to exist. A state of nothingness. There's no punishment. Even Satan ceases to exist. First of all, we have to understand where Job is coming from. Like I said, he's speaking out of frustration and not out of revelation. And that's important for us to understand. He's not speaking correctly here. This is not my own personal bias or trying to make a point so the scriptures don't contradict themselves. How do I know that? Because in Job chapter 38, verses 17 and 18, when God is speaking and coming against with Job's theology, he says, "Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." In other words, Job, you're speaking like you know all this stuff, but you really don't. And I understand when we're frustrated, sometimes we speak things we shouldn't be speaking. And Job, again, did understand what he was talking about. He never experienced it. Revelation 20:10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Does that sound like annihilation, that they cease to exist? Not to me. Not for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. There's torment day and night. Mark 9, verses 43 through 44, Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into that fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." What is that talking about? Eternal punishment, not annihilation. So Job's wrong. And God is going to correct him on that. You know, this deception here is remarkably widespread regarding the death of the wicked and where they're going. Several years ago when we were on a cruise, we were sitting with this Christian couple who he believed in the soul sleep and annihilation. And I tried to share with them. And you know, there comes a point where you know you're not making any ground. It's better just to, you know, I gave them my card, gave them our website, whatever. But, you know, the tragedy is the wicked will suffer for eternity. I'm sure you all remember the Columbine murderers, two young men, teenagers. Eric Harris, Dylan Klebold. Well, they left a videotape document spelling out their motivation. And in the last segment of the tape, which they shot the morning of the murders, Harris and Klebold are dressed in black, I think they were, and say they are ready for our little judgment day. Then Klebold, looking tense, says goodbye to his parents, and he concluded, "I didn't like life too much. Just know I am going to a better place than here." You see, they believed they were going to a better place. But the Lord says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." That's the tragedy. They thought this life had nothing for them, and they were willing to die to get to the other side. And the tragedy is it's going to be worse. This is as good as it gets for the wicked. There's no peace for them. For us as Christians, there's no soul sleep. I mean, think about it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident yet well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." When he's talking to the Philippian church, he's like, "I'd rather be with the Lord, but I think I'm more needed here with you guys." Now think about it. If there was soul sleep, why would Paul say, "I'd rather be with the Lord and go to sleep until the rapture than to be with these people and minister to them?" I mean, did he need the sleep? No. He knew he was going to be with the Lord. And he's like, "Man, and granted, guys, as much as I love you, to be with the Lord, awesome. But you know what? God's got work for me to do down here. He's got work for you." What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? "Assuredly, I say to you, tonight you're going to sleep, and one day we'll wake you up, give you a new body." No, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, today doesn't really mean today. Well, then what does it mean? Tomorrow? No, it means today. No soul sleep. And so we can't base theology on what Job says, because God corrects Job. It's out of frustration and not revelation. And I think that's really important for us to understand. Look at verse 20. "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave?" Aren't you glad you came tonight? That was such an uplifting section. Job is saying basically, when a man is as miserable as I am, why can't he just die? That's a sad place to be. But again, this is how bad he is. Please understand, Job is not contemplating suicide. That's important for us to understand. In fact, Poole picks up on this and he says, "But it is observable that Job durst not lay violent hands upon himself, nor do anything to hasten or procure his death. Notwithstanding all his miseries and complaints, he was contented to wait all the days of his appointed time till his change came." Yeah, Job, he was hoping he was never born, but can't change that. And he wasn't committing suicide, but he just wanted to die. Now here's the thing. Suicide is wrong. It's a sin because it's the taking of a life, your own. But we need to understand that suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit speaks of rejecting the work the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. And the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in a person's life is wooing him to Jesus. When you reject the work of the Holy Spirit, when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're saying no to Jesus. And that's why you're not saved. Okay? Yes, life is precious, and it's not always easy. And we need to ask the Lord to help us to number our days, to live them for the fullest for the Lord. Because God has a plan, He has a purpose. And yes, some people go through harder times than others. But God knows, and God's refining. And He's working in our lives. And don't take the life that God has given to you, but use it for His glory. Use it for His glory. Look at verse 23. "Why is light given to man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." You know, Job's just wondering why God has allowed all this misery, this turmoil, this pain in his life, and for him to go on living this way. And again, we can't be too harsh on him when you realize all that Job was going through. The pain, the hurt, the agony. He sees no hope, no way out. He feels God has hedged him in, and God has done this to him. And he's going to blame God down the road also for all this. Isn't this interesting? In this section here, as Job mentioned once, wailing over his children who were killed, or his business that was taken away, or his servants, or his animals, or anything like that. No. He's complaining that God has allowed all this pain to come upon his life, this physical pain. I think Satan got it right. If I touch his flesh, his skin, he's going to get upset. And he is upset. He's trying to figure out God, and that's his problem. He's not cursing God, but he's not living life either. He's cursing his life. And what kind of witness is that? You see? Job lost the perspective of God, and he's so focused on the situation he's in, as difficult as it was, he's drowning in it now. And I think it happens thus many times as we go through difficult times. We're so focused upon the situation that we leave God out and we start to drown. And the only solution is to get our eyes back on Jesus, because his hand is reaching out to us to lift us up, if we'd only take it. I think it was Jehoshaphat. The enemies were coming against him, and he was praying. He's like, you know, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Yeah, I mean, I understand that. There are times I don't know what to do, but my eyes are upon you, Lord. I'm going to trust in you. Job hasn't lost his faith. He's complaining just because of the difficult situation he's in. He can't understand it. In a majority of the book, that's what Job is going to be dealing with. Why? How? How come this is happening to me? Why is this happening to me? And God will show him. You got to trust me. I know what I'm doing. Now, verse 25 here, a lot of the positive confession movement likes to point to verse 25 and say, look, all this came upon Job because of his negative confession. Because of all those fears that Job had, all this has come upon him. Really? That's crazy. I'll give you a couple examples to show you what I mean, that they really believe this. This is from Marilyn Hickey about positive confession claims. I love this one. Say to your body, your whole body, why, you just function so beautifully and so well. Why, body, you never have any problems. Your strong, healthy body. Or speak to your leg, or speak at your foot, or speak to your neck, or speak to your back. And once you have spoken and believed that you have received, and don't go back on it, speak to your wife, speak to your husband, speak to your circumstances, and speak faith to them to create in them, and God will create what you are speaking. Legs, you are really long! Obviously, it's not working. You know, how sad. It's foolish. Hank Kenegraph wrote this about Charles Capps. He said, Charles Capps takes the same proof text at even more illogical conclusion, and he's talking about Proverbs 6:2, in warning people that they get exactly what they say. Capps explains that people who utter such expressions as, that just tickled me to death, and I'm just dying to do that, or are butting up with death. Then he adds that Adam was smarter than that. It took the devil over 900 years to kill him, but now the devil has programmed his language into the human race until people can kill themselves in about 70 years or less by speaking his words. You're killing me. Oh! Sorry. Hanegraaff says such reckless reasoning brings up an interesting question. When God said that he covers us with his wings, does Capps believe the Almighty is in danger of becoming a chicken? And on a more serious note, does Capps believe Jesus would have been butting up with death in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death? Interesting, huh? You see the theology they come up with that contradicts what the scriptures say. Kenneth Copeland, lastly, I'll just share this with you. You tell me if this is from the occult or not. He's speaking of having a physical ailment and what you need to do. When you get to the place where you take the Word of God and build an image on the inside of you of not having crippled legs and not having blind eyes, but when you close your eyes, you just see yourself just leap out of that wheelchair, it will picture that in that Holy of Holies, and you will come out of there. You will come out. The Chicago Bears won the Super Bowl. Oh, they didn't even make the playoffs. Darn it! Doesn't work. But isn't that from the occult world? They believe you can create your own reality. They believe that words have power, and it not only affects our lives, but the world around us, depending on how we use them, for good or bad. You could speak things into existence by visualization. That's the occult. David said in 1 Samuel 27:1, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. Negative confession. By David, right? Did David perish at the hand of Saul? No. Oh, so that doesn't hold water, does it? Do you see? People don't know what the Scriptures say. Guys, the only power comes from God and not our words. He's sovereign. And God's Word is living and powerful, but we can't visualize or, by using certain words, cause things to happen. That's not God. And Job understood that things may happen in his life, and he really took precautions against it. Remember in Job chapter 1, his kids? Well, I'll just read in verse 5 of Job chapter 1. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. It wasn't the words, be they negative or positive, that Job was concerned about, but the actions of his children that could cause God to discipline them. And so he intercedes for them. Now, here in verse 26 of Job chapter 3, he finishes up by saying, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. How can a man of faith fall into such great depression like this? Well, it's simple. We're frail, guys. We're weak, and even great men and women of faith can fall into great depression. I'll share with you a quick story. We're told, I was lying upon my couch during this last week, and my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. But a very slight thing will move me to tears just now. And a kind friend was telling me of some poor old soul living near, who was suffering very great pain, and yet she was full of joy and rejoicing. I was so distressed by the hearing of that story, and felt so ashamed of myself that I did not know what to do, wondering why I should be in such a state as this, while this poor woman, who had a terrible cancer, and was in the most frightful agony, could nevertheless rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Who is this weak person of faith? Charles Spurgeon. See, we all can go down those paths when we take our eyes off the Lord. Perspective is everything. And I think that's important for us to understand, that we need to look to the Lord. He understands what we're going through. As I close this evening, Job is done with what he has to say. And now his friends are going to speak, and they're going to speak their mind. Please understand that. They're going to speak their mind, not the mind of God, which is a huge difference. How do I know that? Because at the end of the book of Job, God rebukes Job's friends. He says they need to repent, they need to offer the sacrifice, they need to get right with God. So there are many things to learn from the Lord as we go through this book of suffering and surrender. And I think the key that we see over and over again is we can't always know the hows and whys of God, but we can trust in Him no matter what we're going through in this life. That's what we need to take away from the book of Job. Job spent 35 chapters. How long are you going to spend? 35 hours, 35 days, 35 years trying to figure out the hows and whys of God before you will just trust in Him. I pray that I can do that here and now, that I can trust Him in all the things that happen to me in my life. And I can rest in that. Not that I understand them, but I trust in Him. Think about when you were a little kid. You trusted your parents, right? You didn't always understand what they were doing. You didn't always get it. But you trusted them because they were your parents and they had what was the best for you. Our Heavenly Father has what's best for us. Even better than our parents, because He's perfect. He's saying, trust me on this. Walk by faith. Walk as the Holy Spirit is leading you. Don't turn to the left, don't turn to the right, but follow me. And who is our shepherd? Jesus. And before you get to the mountaintop, where do you have to go? To the valley of the shadow of death. And how long are you on the mountaintop? Usually not very long. The shepherd goes back down into the valley. Another lesson, another something that the Lord is showing us, strengthening our faith. That's where we grow. That's where we learn. Those times of refreshing on the mountaintop are awesome, but you don't grow up on the mountaintop. You grow in the valley. And if we keep our eyes on the shepherd, He will lead us where we need to go. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank You for the book of Job, Lord. And as hard as it is to read, and sometimes it is depressing when you see all that Job is going through, but Lord, You put it in there because You know the frailty of man, and You know that we all go through difficult things in our lives. And it's usually not just one thing, but oftentimes it's many things that we go through in life. And to learn to trust in You, Lord, that's what we want to do. We don't always know what to do, but may our eyes be focused on you, Lord. Help us to do that. We love you so much, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.